Am I on? Yeah, I guess I'm on. Okay. Please open to Joshua chapter 4. And let's open with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, again for the privilege to gather together for to worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you for all the grace that you've showered with, a superabundance of grace that you've showered us with through your Son, your Word, through your Spirit working mightily in us. Thank you for just blessing us above and beyond in every area of our lives. And as always, Lord, we praise your glorious name. Thank you for arming us to be in the fight and preparing us for the future and this awesome work you've given us to do. We pray, Lord, just continue to fill us, empower us to keep becoming spiritually strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and prepare us for whatever the future might hold, us and our children. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to begin tonight with a story from my past, from my personal life. I shared it recently with somebody who was experiencing difficult circumstances. I was 25 years old at the time, living in Upper New York State. It was a weekend, if I remember correctly, and I wasn't feeling very well. I was feeling sluggish and worn out. My ankles were swollen. I had pain in my lower legs. Wasn't very concerned about it at the time, but then I started spiking fevers, and I realized that something was wrong. Now, that went on for several days, and the symptoms were not getting any better. In fact, they were worsening. My wife at the time, who was a nurse, finally got me to a doctor. I ended up in the hospital, where I spent 10 days experiencing those same symptoms. Reached a point where the pain in my legs was so bad I could barely walk. I was getting stuck with needles constantly. Nobody seemed to ever figure out what was wrong, and things were not looking very good, and I knew it. Interestingly enough, by the end of the 10 days, the symptoms began to subside. I had lost 18 pounds. I was very weak. I was sent home, where I spent a few more weeks resting before I ended up going back to work. Final diagnosis on my condition was a liver infection of unknown origin. They didn't know where it came from, and they had no idea how it left, but it left. This was probably one of the more unnerving experiences I've ever experienced in my life, but why do I tell this story? Well, I was too stupid to realize it at the time, but later in life, I came to realize that I had experienced God's deliverance. Now, that wasn't the only time I experienced God's deliverance in my life. There were several other times and several other distress-filled incidents that I experienced, but looking back on it, I could see God's hand in the matter. Today, when I look at those deliverances, I see them as blessings. Now, I'm not rich by worldly means, but I am a very blessed man, and I don't hesitate to praise God daily for the blessings in my life. The message I want to pass along is the fact that in praising God, something supernatural happens that has the potential to enable us to overcome the sadness, the fear, and the pain that can result from negative circumstances. In this short series, we're going to note three categories of praise. Visual, well, I have them on a slide. Visual, verbal, and victorious. We'll get to two of them tonight, and we'll finish the series next Wednesday. We're going to reference a series of passages in the process that provide us with examples of what I just got through talking about, praising God. We're going to begin with the visual. One main passage, our main passage, appears in Joshua chapter 4, but before we get to that, we've studied Joshua, and we all know that Joshua had a very daunting task ahead of him. Moses had died, and Joshua was the man chosen by God to lead the people into Canaan. He spent several years, Joshua, learning from Moses as Moses led the people through the wilderness, dealing with one problem after another along the way, some of which include military victories over powerful kings. Crossing the Jordan was an obstacle in itself, but then there were many wars to be fought once they got into the land, and many more kings to overcome. But God was with Joshua every step of the way, and God had given Joshua everything he needed to be strong. After God parted the waters of the Jordan, all the people crossed over into Canaan. God spoke to Joshua. If you're in Joshua 4, look at verse 2. We're going to read verses 2 through 9. Joshua 4, verse 2. Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel. Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. One highly significant fact that's essential to keep in mind is that God is with us constantly. There are times when Christians have a tendency to overlook that fact, especially when they're going through some suffering, period of suffering. But this is never the case. God is always with us. And God has a unique way of causing us to see that if we're listening and watching. And that brings us to the subject of memorials. Listen to the illustration. Memorials commemorate God's faithfulness and remind us of his interventions on our behalf. As tangible symbols, they prod us to recall milestones along life's highway, moments when God dramatically dissipated the fog and gave us a glimpse of his sovereign care. Memorials rehearse life's miracles, big and small. God prescribes memorials as antidotes for spiritual amnesia. Who needs memorials? We all do. Because our memory banks tend to misplace those incredible times when God intervened in our lives. Memorials jog the memory, drawing us back, inviting us to relive the moment of one of God's miracles in our lives, or remember the drama of being protected from a near tragedy. I didn't realize it at the time, but God was with me in my time of distress, and God was with Joshua and the people. God's presence was in the Ark of the Covenant, which was carried by the priests. The people crossed over into Canaan while the priests with the Ark remained in the middle of the river. 12 men who had been previously chosen were commanded to return to the middle of the river, each one to select a stone from the riverbed and carry it back to where Joshua and the people waited. And you could probably imagine what that must have been like with the water stopped up. You can just picture these men looking up to see when that water was going to start flowing again. But it never did until the task was completed. And these people didn't shrink back in fear or hesitate. They simply obeyed God. The stones became a memorial to the sons of Israel. They were to teach the children about the awesome miracle God performed for Israel. Today we celebrate the Lord's Supper to bring into remembrance the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the awesome blessings that Jesus secured for us through his death and resurrection. Kathy and I have crosses in a number of places placed throughout our house. We gathered them slowly over the years, not intentionally. Some of them were gifts from people. Others we picked up here and there. Next thing you know, we got them in every room of the house. These are memorials that remind us of Christ's death and resurrection. Pastor Rob Mattoon writes, memorials should be monuments. Christmas is a time of celebrating the birth of Christ. Easter is a time of celebrating His resurrection. Thanksgiving is a time to celebrate God's provisions and blessings. These are more than special events, and they should be remembered. The crossing of the Jordan was a special event. Joshua joined the people, the men on their mission. While they carried these stones from the riverbed, Joshua set up another pile of 12 stones in the riverbed. Why? To mark the spot where the priest stood with the ark. William MacDonald writes, "The stones in the riverbed speak of identification with Christ in His death. Those on the west bank speak of identification with Christ in resurrection." Please go to Genesis 9. That's an interesting take on the subject of memorials, William MacDonald there. Memorials are visual representations of awesome events that motivate us to reflect on God's blessings, and as a result, elicit a response of praise and thanksgiving to God. After the flood waters subsided and the earth became dry, God called Mo and his family out of the ark. God told them to multiply and fill the earth. Then God made a covenant with Noah and with all of creation. The visual sign of the covenant was a rainbow. In Genesis 9, look at verse 12. Genesis 9, verse 12, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." Whenever the people saw the rainbow, they were reminded that of God's promise never to destroy the earth in a worldwide flood again. Now, we all know that a rainbow usually appears after a storm. Rainbows point to God's faithfulness and mercy. The greatest storm that mankind ever encountered appeared in the form of spiritual death. The greatest act of God's faithfulness and mercy appeared in His Son, Jesus. Jesus died, rose again on behalf of mankind, thus putting an end to both sin and death. Please go to Exodus chapter 12. On the night before the cross, the Lord passed through the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn male of both man and beast. God commanded Moses to celebrate Passover on that night. But God also issued a command that, to the average person, might seem strange. The command involved the blood of the lamb. In Exodus 12, look at verse 7, please. "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until the morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now we know the story, we've heard it before. The Lord passed over the houses that night. When he came through to pass judgment on Egypt, he passed over the houses that had the blood. The people who lived in those houses were delivered from the judgment. The blood was a visual sign. That's what I'm getting at. The blood was a visual sign that pointed to the blood of Christ. Anybody who makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation is delivered from judgment by Christ's blood. Look at Exodus 16, verse 33, please. Exodus 16, verse 33. We'll take a look at another visual sign. Verse 33, Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. What was the purpose of this? Well, the manna was a visual sign of God's grace provision to future generations. Please go to Matthew 26. In the upper room on the night before the cross, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now the broken bread was a visual sign of the body of Jesus, which was given for the sins of the world. The wine represents his blood, his substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of man. Please go to John chapter 20. Visual signs. What are the purpose of visual signs again? They remind us of God's awesome grace, love, and power at work in the world and in our lives. The one thing that the chief priests and Pharisees wanted to eliminate had to do with any event that might provide evidence that supported Christ's prophecies of the resurrection. Such evidence might include going to the gravesite at night and stealing the body. So they went to Pontius Pilate and asked him to station guards at the tomb until the third day. Pilate refused, so they took the matter into their own hands, but to no avail. In John 20, look at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. The question that emerges here has to do with the evidence that supports the resurrection. First of all, we have the stone that had been rolled away. But that piece of evidence alone is not conclusive. In verse 5, we also have the linen wrappings lying there intact. In verse 7, we have the face cloth rolled up but lying in a separate place. These factors present us with visual evidence that Jesus had been resurrected. There is, however, another piece of evidence that proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt. And it occurred during the evening of that day. Jesus appeared to his disciples. They were hiding in a locked room at the time. Even though the door was locked, Jesus appeared standing in their midst. After showing them his wounds, they believed and rejoiced, but Thomas wasn't there at the time. Look at what happened after they told Thomas what had occurred. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed." Now note that Jesus just didn't show Thomas the wounds in his hands and side. He encouraged Thomas to put his finger into the holes in his hands and his hand into the wound of Jesus' side. When Thomas did, he believed. But it was the visual evidence that convinced Thomas of the resurrection. Visual evidence gives God's people the strength and the confidence to go forward in God's plan. When God sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand the release of God's people, Moses didn't want to go. He was afraid that the Jews wouldn't listen to what he had to say. So God asked Moses a question, "What is that in your hand?" Moses replied, "A staff." God commanded Moses to throw the staff on the ground. When he did, the staff became a serpent. Moses' initial reaction was to flee from it, but God told him to grab it by the tail. When Moses did, it became a staff again. Then God told Moses to put his hand into his cloak. When Moses did and pulled it out, his hand was white as leprosy. So God told Moses to put his hand back in his cloak. This time when he pulled it out, his hand was clean. This was visual evidence of the power of God working, that would be working on behalf of Moses. Power more than sufficient for the task at hand. How do we see this when we look at it here today? Well, that same power is working on behalf of every Christian. The same principle applies with the story of Gideon. In the midst of 7 years of oppression at the hands of the Midianites, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, informing Gideon that he had been chosen to deliver by God to deliver Israel. Using one's imagination, it's safe to say that Gideon was probably thinking, "Why me? A member of the weakest family in the tribe of Manasseh, and if that wasn't enough, Gideon was the least in his family." There was no reason for Gideon to think that he was up to the task. Interestingly enough, none of us are. The task, however, has nothing to do with the ability of man, but the power of God. God demonstrated his power in men and women throughout history. Gideon was God's chosen, but Gideon wanted to see a sign. Here's where the fleece test is in view. Gideon said to God, "If you're truly going to use me to rescue Israel, as you promised, then prove it to me." And he emphasized the point, "Do it this way." Gideon placed the wool fleece on a threshing floor that night, and he said, "If in the morning the fleece is wet with dew and the ground is dry, I'll know that you're going to help me rescue Israel." And that's what happened. But Gideon still wasn't totally convinced, so he requested a greater sign. He put the fleece out the following night and said, "Let the fleece remain dry while the ground around it is wet." And once again, that's what happened. But what's the point? The point is, the two tests provided Gideon with visual signs that God would deliver Israel from the Midianites through him. Please go to Genesis 15. several visual signs that appear throughout the Bible. Such signs are designed to prove to God's people that God is able to do whatever needs to be done. And that elicits a response of praise. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the dust of the earth. But Abraham and Sarah were childless and getting older. Genesis 15, Abraham was afraid, so Abraham asked God for a sign. God commanded Abraham to bring four animals, cut them in two, and lay them opposite each other, except for the birds. In Genesis 15, starting in verse 12, look at what happened. Genesis 15, 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to the fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." The entire scenario was a visual sign that God gave Abraham, indicating that God's promise concerning Abraham's descendants will be fulfilled. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah was shown a sign of absolute holiness, the absolute holiness of God. In chapter 7, we have the sign of the virgin birth. Signs are important because they give us a glimpse at the coming events. Today we're seeing all kinds of signs concerning the future. Jesus spoke on the Olivet Discourse, false prophets, wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, famines, earthquakes, hatred, lawlessness, people's love growing cold. These are visual signs of a much greater visual sign that's going to occur at some point in the future. Look at how Jesus put it. Matthew 24, verse 15. "When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place." Today we can see the events that are leading up to this event, this unprecedented event. It'll be a time of darkness throughout the world. We're living in dark times today, but what we're seeing today is just a prelude of a much greater darkness. But God controls the darkness. It doesn't matter what the darkness entails, God controls it. And the Bible supports this. Because Pharaoh refused to let God's people go, darkness was one of the plagues imposed on Egypt. But look at what it says in Exodus 10, 23. "They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings." In the midst of the darkness, God's people have light. Therefore, when faced with dark times, whatever the darkness might entail, God's people are called on not to look for reasons why, or to become bitter, or to give up, but to wait on God's timing, trust God, and praise God for that which He is going to do. We began the session tonight with Joshua and the daunting task that he was faced with. There was no way Joshua would have gotten that entire congregation of Israel across the Jordan. To attempt it would have been disastrous. But Joshua followed God's instructions, and God made it possible. And that elicited the response of praise on Joshua's part. The 12 stones that Joshua set up as a memorial served as a visual sign of praise to all of Israel for generations to come. Therefore, when the darkness appears to be at its darkest, maintain an attitude of praise. And just maybe that attitude will result in a blessing. Please go back to Joshua 4. Joshua 4, yeah. Three categories of praise. The first was visual. This one we're going to look at now is verbal praise. An example of verbal praise appears in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. When God, through Daniel, revealed to Nebuchadnezzar the historical trends of future nations. After 7 years of roaming the fields like a wild animal, God restored Nebuchadnezzar's reason and his kingdom. And once again, Nebuchadnezzar responded with a volley of praises to God. How often have we seen a work of God that motivated us to look up into the heavens and offer words of praise? That was the case with the memorial of 12 stones in Joshua 4. In Joshua 4, look at verse 22. Joshua 4:22. Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of that earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The memorial of 12 stones that commemorated the crossing of the Jordan on the part of God's people had a twofold purpose. First, it gave the world a look into the power of God. Second, it instilled a reverential fear of the Lord in the people of Israel. These people were commanded to pass that on to their children. Why is that important? Because those very children would grow up in a pagan land among a pagan people and their pagan practices. In order to avoid the pitfalls of idolatry and paganism, they needed God's word. This is why children need to be taught the full realm of Scripture. All Scripture, not just some Scripture, all Scripture is profitable for teaching. Children who are taught are able to discern between right and wrong in a pagan world. Children who are taught have the potential to become living stones, as Peter put it, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Coming to him as a living stone, which had been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What is a living stone? We are living stones. An active stone, a living stone. One that's not sitting on their salvation, but one that's alive, abiding in the vine, bearing fruit with endurance as the Spirit enables. Their lives are a living epistle, read by others, testifying to the truth. They're offering up spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. They're sharing their testimony and leaving behind a long-lasting legacy for their children. Why? So that their children might follow suit in passing it on to the next generation after them. As that process remains intact, the truth is being guarded. Please go to Luke chapter 1. We have another visual sign of what happens when this process is not followed. It's taking place as we speak throughout the world. Luke provides us with an example of the principle I just touched on as he opened his gospel in Luke 1, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. in this passage, Luke indicates that after investigating this information that he obtained from eyewitnesses, he provided a detailed account of the narrative about Jesus to be handed down to Theophilus. Why is that? So that Theophilus would know for certain the truth. See, that's called giving verbal testimony. In order to testify to the truth, Christians must first know the truth. That very same principle appears in the narrative of the woman at the well. Please go to John 4. One of the things that I find interesting is the various places where we can meet Jesus. Saul of Tarsus met Jesus on the Damascus Road on his way to hunt down Christians. Bartimaeus met Jesus sitting alongside a road begging. Zacchaeus met Jesus while he was in a sycamore tree. Jesus saw Nathanael sitting under a fig tree. The dying thief met Jesus on the cross. The two disciples met Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And what about the jailer in Philippi? He met Jesus as he was about to kill himself. Jesus meets us right where we are. This was the case with the woman at the well. She came to the well to get water, and that is where she met Jesus. And that's where she became saved. But what did she do with her salvation? In John 4, look at verse 28. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Look at verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." What did this woman do? She became a living stone. She gave verbal testimony to the truth. Please go to Acts chapter 9. And this is the last passage I'll ask you to turn to. Peter swore that he would never abandon Jesus, but not only did he abandon Jesus, he also denied Jesus 3 times. But after Jesus restored him, Peter preached about the death and resurrection of Jesus for the rest of his life. And he did so even knowing the type of death that he would die. And then, of course, we have the Apostle Paul, the chief sinner, who was made blind so that he could finally see. And what did Paul see? He saw something that very few, if any, see beforehand. Jesus tells us what he saw in his words to Ananias in Acts 9. Look at verse 11. "Get up and go to a street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" The one who caused others to suffer would suffer even greater sufferings for the cause of Christ. And Paul accepted it willingly. Why? Because of the power of God in Paul. His verbal testimony would bring countless numbers of people to Christ. How does that apply today? Well, the answer has to do with leaving behind our testimony. And we'll complete this series next week. It's only a two-part series. But in response to this question, I'll leave you with a few passages. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And Philippians 3:13-14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Focusing on these principles that are conveyed in these passages won't solve the problem of suffering, but it might ease it by changing our outlook and giving us a different direction. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the awesome things that you taught us and caused us to know, the awesome way you use us if we allow ourselves to be used by you, and the awesome work that you've done for us through the person and work of your Son. Empower us, Father, to take these principles to heart, to use them according to your word, and to constantly strive to give praise to you in every way possible. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.